Well, we're going to attempt to finish out Zechariah chapter 9. This morning we've been stuck on verse 9 for about 2 weeks. It's very important to understand these scriptures. We're going to take another major scripture today and then finish out the chapter. Remember that Zechariah chapter 9 begins the second section of Zechariah's prophecies. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 is the first burden, and chapters 12, 13, and 14 is the second burden. The word burden comes from the root Hebrew word that means to weigh down. Some English translations actually translate it the word, the prophecy of the word of Yahweh, instead of burden at the beginning of the chapter. That's because it's the same word that's used for when God burdens or weighs a prophet down with his message. But it does mean to weigh down. It does mean to burden. It is the burden of the word of Yahweh. The first part of chapter 9, it was the Lord's message that the cities of Assyria, especially the capital of Damascus, would be destroyed. He also said in verses 2 and 3, that Tyre and Sidon would be destroyed. That's the cities of the Canaanites. And then in verse 5, the cities of the Philistines would be destroyed. All of the people who gave God's people the trouble. And as I mentioned to you before, it is important to understand that these are the people that God actually used to bring judgment against God's people. And then God turns around and judges the nations that God used to bring judgment against his people, especially when they became so arrogant as to say that their God was greater than the God of Israel. And they didn't realize that God is greater than any nation, any leader, any king, any army. And as I pointed out to you in the past, we have to understand God is greater than Satan, God is greater than our enemies, and that he will use our enemies. He will use non-believers. He will use circumstances to come up against the believer, because we do need to be judged. We do need to be disciplined. We are no different. And that's the whole crux of the message of Scripture, is that once you become a child of God, you will be continually under difficult circumstances, because our flesh needs to stay under discipline. And how God does that is through hard circumstances. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to struggle out of the circumstances. The problem is, once we struggle out of one, there's another one waiting, because we have to be continually kept under. So I have to understand that the Bible message is that the inner person where Christ dwells is going to be renewed day by day. I'm going to continue to grow spiritually. But the outward man is going to die daily. The flesh has to be under judgment. And there's two different judgments. The judgment for the non-believer is that God will use the non-believer, use those people for God's purposes, but when he brings judgment against them, he destroys them. For the Christian, when God judges us, it's for discipline, it's not for destruction. Much like a parent disciplines the child, so God disciplines us. And so if we understand that concept, we understand why we have to go through what we go through, because if we didn't have him there, the flesh would just be free and we'd just be gone. This is God's way of doing things. And when we look at a non-believer, we were talking about it again this week, about the World Trade Center and whether God caused it to happen or he allowed it to happen, or some people were even preaching that Satan has his own agenda, his own authority, which God does not control. So I want to keep God out of the picture. But the truth of the matter is, every single thing that happens is under the jurisdiction and power and authority of God, or else he's not God. If Satan is independent from God and he can do whatever he wants and God can't stop him, then God's not God. People just don't want to attribute hardship, death, difficulty in the flesh to be of God, because God is love, and He would never let my flesh to be harmed. But it's my flesh that needs to be judged. It's my flesh that needs to be under His control. And the only way He can do that is through the trials and tribulations of life. And we're responding to that. Our flesh is responding to that. And we're focused on that rather than seeking out the spiritual things of God. To understand who God is, you'd have to go to the cross. A God of love surrendered His Son to suffer the brutality and to suffer the crucifixion on the cross for the sin of the world. What did He think of Jesus' flesh? See? He didn't spare it. His attitude is He's not going to spare us either, because He loves us. So He's going to bring judgment upon them. There will come a day, according to verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and having salvation." Passive, equal to the passive voice. That is, He will be the recipient of salvation. He will be, Hebrews 5:7, He will be saved or delivered from out of death. That would be the resurrection. "He is lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." We spent 2 weeks talking about being lowly. It doesn't mean He was poor. It means that He chose to submit to and be under circumstances that brought Him down low. We saw in Philippians chapter 2 that God says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," who, being equal to God, He emptied Himself and took on human form. And when He took on human form, that which He chose to submit to and function was that of a servant, not a king. And when He chose a servant, He chose to die by way of the cross, the most shameful death you can die. So if that was His attitude towards this earthly life, then Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Your attitude and your approach to this earthly life should be the same. Your frame of mind should be the same as Christ Jesus. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, "Humble yourselves," verse 6 says. "Be humbled under the mighty hand of God." And so it literally means to be submissive to God's humbling process. But they're told, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." They are to do that now in Zechariah's day, even though they're under the discipline of the Lord. Look back in chapter 8 for a moment. Chapter 8, verse 9. "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, let your hands be strong." Remember these terms. Anything that has the word hand in it, remember this. "Let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of Yahweh of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days, there's no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There is no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set men, everyone, against his neighbor." It's interesting. He's telling them to be strong, even though God has designed their circumstances to make them weak. They were becoming discouraged. They were becoming weary. "But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says Yahweh of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give her their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you are a curse amongst the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong." Receive strength in your hands. Even though I have set people against you, it will not always be this way. There will come a day that I will set you free. So continue to be strong and do the work of the Lord, even though you are under difficult circumstances. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. There's a quote from Zechariah for believers, just to show you that God works the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But Hebrews chapter 12 is dealing with discipline. Chapter 11 was an example of those who lived by faith and how faith worked in the lives of those of the Old Testament. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race," that's the word agona, "that is continually being placed before us." So we're running a race. And the racetrack is not circular. It is step by step as we go. God places the track that we're running on down as we go. We don't know what direction it's going. We don't know what we're going to do with the next step. We just keep running on the race that is continually being placed before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and completer of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Here's the picture. The joy that was set before him, he saw the end result of him going to the cross. Our eyes are to be on, just as a runner would set his eyes on the finish line, our eyes are to be focused on Jesus as we're running this race. Not on anything that's around us or anything to the side. Our focus is to be looking off unto Jesus. Just as Jesus, he wasn't focused on the suffering before the cross. He wasn't even focused on the cross itself. His focus, he was satisfied with the end result. He went through. He endured the cross, having despised the shame, because of the joy of the end result. And so this is the encouragement to the believer, is that look to Jesus. Again, look how he approached the cross. It wasn't just the cross itself or the suffering, it was the end result. So in the life of the believer, even though physically we're weak and we're made weak by our circumstances and our trials, we're to look beyond that. We're to endure looking beyond that, in that we are being disciplined, but our strength is the Lord. So our frustration is that while we're enduring hard times, we're spending our own energy to endure. And once we spend our own energy to endure, then we run out of hope because we're just exhausted and we've exhausted our resources, our human resources. But that's exactly what the trial is supposed to do. It is supposed to exhaust our human strength, exhaust our human resources, so that the Lord is our strength and he is our only resource. So I figure that if I'm struggling with my trials, and I feel all this pent-up anger, frustration, psychologically and emotionally, that I've still got some human strength that I'm relying on, then that's why the trial is there. Is that as soon as it hits, if it wasn't there, I'd just say, "Well, Lord, it doesn't make any difference. Let your will be done," and I'm just on my way, right? Wouldn't even bother me. Because the Lord is my strength. But I put him off. I struggle with it. I try to do something with it. And it exhausts me mentally and emotionally to the point that it becomes a distraction so that I cannot focus on spiritual things. And that's what God's working out of us. It's there. The trials reveal that it's been there all the whole time. And the trials are there actually for the purpose of making us weak. And we fight against it. But as we fight against it, we spend all our energy and it makes us weak. See? So he goes on to say, looking to Jesus, it says, verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You see what he's saying? Look to Jesus. Look what he went through, and look what example he left for us as to how God works. You have not yet resisted to the shedding of blood in your striving, agonizo, in your striving against sin. Jesus shed his blood, and none of us has ever suffered like he has. Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? It tells us of the early church and those down through the years and the centuries who have lost their life for Christ. And when we face difficult circumstances, we complain. Yet we have not shed our blood for the Lord. Nobody's taken us and dragged us out of our homes and beaten us and tied us to the light pole and whipped us every week to the point that we bleed for the sake of Christ. It's our flesh that's responding to being squeezed. We're growing weary and we get discouraged. He says, verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." Here's the quote. "My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges." And that's the word whip. "He whips every son whom he receives. Now, if you endure discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." The term illegitimate is the Greek phrase for bastard children. You're false. Every person that belongs to Christ is disciplined by Christ. Our flesh must be disciplined so that our spirit can fellowship with and serve Christ. It is the flesh that opposes the Spirit of God. I don't do it. He does it. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, "All that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings while being made conformable to his death." So he says, I've got these two processes going on. I'm knowing him and experiencing the power of his resurrection while at the same time fellowshipping with his sufferings while going through the process of being conformed to his death. I've got two things going on at the same time. When Jesus died on the cross and died my death, when he was crucified, the moment that I received Jesus Christ, my flesh became crucified. I received both the resurrection life and the crucified life of Christ in me. That crucifixion on the cross became real in my life. My flesh became nailed to the cross. But my spirit became alive. And so I find that most of my struggle is that my flesh is nailed. And I'm trying to wiggle to get down because it doesn't feel good. I don't like it. I want to be free from that. But if you stop and think about the value, if you understand how God works over a period of time, you have to make a decision. Do I want the presence of Christ to be strong in my life? Do I want to get to know him? Do I want to be changed and transformed by the Spirit of Christ? Then I have to submit to the discipline process of the Lord disciplining my flesh. But if I don't like it, over a period of time I say I'm tired of it. I'm growing weary and discouraged. I don't like this Christian life where the flesh is being disciplined constantly. So what are you going to do? Spend the rest of your life trying to wiggle yourself down off the cross and spend all of your time focusing on that, and so you're so distracted that you cannot learn, you cannot follow Christ, and you cannot be used by Christ. So there's only two choices. Jesus said, either you voluntarily fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and crush you to powder. The only choices you have. Most Christians spend their entire life trying to get free from God's disciplinary process. And they never grow. In fact, they will even find a church. You can find a church that you can go to and worship the Lord and hear a message and leave and not hear about the discipline of the flesh and not hear about suffering. And say, wow, that was refreshing. Go out of church and then spend the whole week. And then after a while, you're wondering, what is this all about anyway? I'm not growing spiritually. I'm hungering spiritually. Well, that's because you've chosen to make your flesh feel better in church. We don't want to upset it, you know. But what we're learning here, we're not learning about suffering. We're learning about God's ways. This is the way He does things. We can either submit to it or fight against it. And it all comes with understanding what God's ways are. So he goes on to say, verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in submission to the Father and Spirit of spirits and live? Again, the submission is the key here. You submit to authority for discipline. How much more should we submit to God? For they indeed for a few days disciplined us as seemed best to them, but He, that is God, does it for our benefit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful, literally grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it or exercised by it. So see what he's saying. He says, to those who go through the disciplinary process, it's not a happy thing. It causes grief. It causes pain. But the end result of what it produces, the peaceable fruit of righteousness to everybody that's exercised by it. Then verse 12, which is taken from Zechariah. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So we're walking down this narrow path, and you know the hands and arms are hanging down, and the knees are buckling, and we're wobbling on the road. We're no longer walking straight because we are so weak because of the difficulty of life itself. And we're told by people, what's wrong with you? You're supposed to be a Christian. You're supposed to be perfectly healthy and perfectly, you know. And there are some Christians, not some, a lot of Christians, that feel that way. They're weary, they're discouraged. Even to get out to their car to go to church on Sunday morning, they just kind of drag themselves up. But when they get into the parking lot, they work up this presentation because somebody's going to come up as we evaluate each other's flesh as we walk into church. Somebody's going to come up and go, where's your joy, brother? Where's your joy, sister? And so you don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear people say, you know, I'm weary and the Lord's disciplining me in hard circumstances, but it's just making me weaker and that's the flesh. It doesn't make any difference, but, you know, I'm growing spiritually. People don't understand that. They'll come up to you and say, where's your joy? Your flesh is not happy. You're dragging. Look, you don't have a smile in your face. So most people just don't want to hassle it. When they pull in the parking lot of the church, they put the smile on. Yeah, I could do this for an hour. You know, in order for other Christians, younger Christians, to approve of you in your walk with the Lord, you have to appear to be perfectly happy, perfectly healthy, or else they're going to get on you because it's a fleshly evaluation. We should be weary. We should come to the point of being discouraged, but not quitting. We have to understand what this is all about. That once I reach a place to where my hands are hanging down in weariness and my knees are buckling and my feet are dislocated, that is, they're pointing in and there's just no straight direction anymore as I'm trying to walk down this path. Once I reach that point, I no longer have reliance and trust in my own strength or human resources, it is at that time I learned that the Lord is my strength. He does not give me strength, He is my strength. I gave you the example before of my mother, a very self-dependent person when she was alive. And for her to grow to a point, and even she made comment as she grew older, that, you know, all of her brothers and sisters had died before her. She did not want to be the last one still living. She died when she was 87. And she always said, I don't know, you know, her body was racked over with pain, broken hips and arthritis in all of her joints and everything. And she could not understand why God wasn't taking her and why he was leaving her in that condition. Well, if not for her, at least for me, because when I saw this self-dependent, self-relying on her own self and her own resources, to see this woman grow to a point where her physical body became so weak that she needed a walker and she needed people help. I remember one time she was stuck in bed and couldn't get up. I had to go over and get her up out of her bed. That's very humiliating for somebody who is self-reliant to grow to that point. But just to see her in that walker and to see her physical body that had been strong all those years, all racked over. And I knew the reason. Why does God allow certain people to grow old to the point that they have an illness, a sickness, or their body's just wearing out and they're sitting around shaking and they need help? They need a walker. They're in a convalescent home in bed. That's the ultimate of God's humbling process. What a teaching experience. What it was for me is to see this strong woman now reliant on this walker. Without it, she couldn't walk. Jesus is showing us that without him, we cannot do one thing. And yet we're still in very strong points in our life where we try to govern ourselves and try to do it ourselves, and we got our human resources and our human strength. So God designed circumstances that are cut to fit just for us, to where the human strength and the human resources are worn down to the point that we're weary and discouraged and the hands are hanging down and the feet are all out of place and we're trying to walk with the Lord and we can't do it. Where Jesus says, don't quit. You're right at the place where I want you. And it'll be at that time, not before, it'll be at that time that we make a decision to either quit because of discouragement or turn to the Lord and say, you are my strength. I've run out. But we don't do that before that time. You see, sometimes it takes a long time. Weeks, months, years, before we're drained of all of our human strength and resources, before we come to that point and say, Lord, I've been living this earthly life for many, many years, and it's just not working out. And the Lord says, well, I've been waiting for 50 years for you to run out of strength and run out of ideas and run out of resources. And that without me, you cannot do one thing. So he's been waiting. He waits. And then we come to him. Lord, I've been crying out to you to help me. He's not going to help us because he's going to help us do it. See? Lord, I'm running out of strength, so give me the strength to do this. No, he's not going to do that. He is our strength. Not give us strength, he is our strength. Back to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, the Lord says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim is the designated name of the northern kingdom. Ephraim. Because it was the people from the tribe of Ephraim that mixed with the Canaanites and brought trouble for the northern 10 tribes. So they're just known, became known later as Ephraim. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the southern kingdom. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So he's going to bring both northern and southern kingdoms together at one day. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, and by the way, this is where Jesus quoted from. He talked about the blood of the new covenant. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11 says, As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, when the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt and in Assyria, they didn't put them in prison houses. Most of them were kept in underground empty cisterns that held water. And they put them down in these holes and would bring them up every once in a while. So it wasn't really a pleasant thing for them over there. So he says that he's going to set the prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. And by the way, the word hope in the Hebrew text has the definite article. It's the only place in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, where the definite article is used with the word hope. It is the hope that's in Christ. You prisoners of the hope, even today I declare that I will restore double to you. Do you see why he's saying endure the discipline of this judgment? Endure it. You're weak, you're feeble, you're discouraged. But endure, because one day I'm going to restore you and restore you to double what you had before. Verse 13, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. So he's going to bring Ephraim, the north, and Judah, the south, and bring them together like a bow is brought together with its arrow. You string the bow, put it all in place. Instead of it being cut off and broken, the northern and southern kingdoms are going to become one at the reign of Christ. Verse 14, then Yahweh will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. Yahweh God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins. Actually, literally in the Hebrew, is they're going to be filled with sacrificial bowls. That is, bowls that held blood. Like the corners of the altar. Yahweh their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. So there's going to come a day when Christ will set up his kingdom. He's going to draw all of the tribes of Israel together, and they will be one. They will receive a double portion of what they had before. They're going to be restored. There's going to be people are going to be walking the streets, the men and the women, as if they have been drinking new wine, as if. They're going to be so full of the joy of the Lord and his strength and his presence. They're rejoicing because the Lord has restored them back to their glory as he had promised them. Now, Israel is not restored back yet. And they will not be restored. We are to befriend Israel because back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God told Abraham, I will bless all those that bless you and curse all of those that curse you. And in you, all the families and nations of the earth shall be blessed. So, Abraham being the father of the faith, we befriend Israel. But we also have to realize, and there are scams out there, I'll let you in on that, you already know that there's scams everywhere. There are scams out there. In fact, one group presents the fact that if you give financially to their group, what they're doing is they're taking the money and they're finding Jews that live outside of Israel, and they're taking the money and relocating them into Israel like God promised, that he's going to bring all Jews back to Israel. and then they're using the finances to support them to live there. They don't work. They put them up at a place to live and say, okay, you stay here. And the more Jews we can get to Jerusalem, then the Lord's going to come back. Well, the thing is, though, we're doing God's work for Him. At His second coming, He is going to bring all the Jews back to Israel. Not before. Right now, with the battle in the Middle East over the land, with the Palestinians, yes, all of that land belongs to Israel. But it's not going to be restored until Jesus comes at His second coming. And so we can even help Israel and support Israel in their battle against the Palestinians and the terrorists. And that's all well and good. But we cannot expect them to win the war over the Palestinians till Christ comes back. Because they are under judgment. So you have to understand that we have to befriend God's people, but we also have to understand that they're under God's judgment because they rejected the Messiah. So you can only help them so much before you become an enabler. I don't want to relieve them of the judgment that God has upon them because they rejected Christ. At the same time, I want to respect them and pray for them and befriend them. Just because they're under God's judgment doesn't mean they're not God's people. It's like we're studying right here. See? I don't want to be in a position to say, well, if they have the true and living God, then why are they suffering so much? So I'm going to be on the opposing side. I'm going to be against Israel. No, I don't want to take that position. But I have to understand they are God's chosen people, but they are also under God's judgment. And will be until Christ comes. They will not get their territory back and they will not be free. This will not take place that we just read about until Christ comes back at His second coming. So, just with the Jews and just with Israel, I have to understand the working of God with them. If they are God's chosen people, and God deals with them this way because of their rebellion and their sin, well, the New Testament tells me the exact same thing with Christians, with the church, both Jews and Gentiles. Hebrews chapter 12 is a perfect example, and the book of Hebrews were written to Jewish people who were enlightened to the truth of Christ, but once they started suffering for identifying with the truth, they wanted to go back into old Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews is showing them, you can go back into Judaism and not suffer, but you're rejecting Christ. Or you can receive Christ and suffer at the hands, like Jesus did, suffer at the hands of the people who were against Him. According to Hebrews chapter 10, when Jews were just going to listen about Jesus Christ, they would come back home and find their physical possessions gone. The neighborhood took them, got rid of them. They went to work and got fired from their jobs because the fellow Jews wouldn't let them work in their community anymore because they were associating with Christians. They went down to the marketplace to buy food and they wouldn't sell them anything. Talk about rejection. You talk about living in a neighborhood or a community with hardship and have everybody in the community reject you because you're learning about the Lord. So you figure it's not worth it. I'm going back into old Judaism. But the writer of Hebrews says, you do that, then you're back under God's judgment, back under the law, and you'll die in your sins. But if you respond to the truth that you're learning to, receive Christ, commit yourself under the way of the Lord, yes, you will suffer. And according to the Bible, that's how you know who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't. Because Christianity as a religion is not worth suffering for. Jesus Christ is. Every circumstance in life points its finger at us and challenges us. Is Jesus worth it? His will for your life, His discipline for your life, His spiritual growth for your life, is it worth it to know Him and to experience in Him in your circumstances? If it is, we will submit. Even though the flesh continues to struggle, we will submit. If not, we're going to fight against him like the children of Israel did out in the wilderness, and we're going to go around the mountain until we die. Next week, chapter 10. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we stop to acknowledge you and to give you the thanks for your word, for the ministry of your Spirit to our hearts that explains the true and living God to us, so that we might know and that we might understand what's going on around us, how you work in our hearts and in our lives, and for what reason. Help us also to see that we have choices to make. We can choose to continue to fight against you, but even if we choose to do that, we are expending our own energy, our own strength, and our own human resources. And one day we're going to run out. And you just wait. Sometimes it takes weeks, months, sometimes years for us to expend all of that energy, all of our self-reliance, and all of our self-centeredness. But you're so patient and faithful to wait. But help us to see that by submitting to God's disciplinary process and focusing all our attention, looking off unto Jesus, that spiritually we will grow. Spiritually we will grow strong because you are our strength, and we will be walking the path with strong hands and strong feet because you are our strength. Teach us these things, we pray, and help us to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.